John 19 and verse 24. And as we've been spending some time on John chapter 19, it's one of the holy places in the scripture, obviously. How chastely God puts the narrative in place for us. There's no banality, there's no verbosity, there's a simple text to describe the most magnificent plan that has ever been known of man, the redemption of our souls. So we have to give thanks and pause and appreciate what God has given us here in the text. And the little morsels that he left behind here, we could call them orts, that we can feast upon and our souls can get much benefit from. So here we have Jesus crucified. This morning we spent time on the seven divine sayings of Christ, and next Sunday morning, God willing, I intend to preach on "It is finished." It will take an entire sermon just for those three simple words. But as Jesus is agonizing on the cross, there's a paradoxical and ironic scene taking place beneath the cross of Jesus. We think of ourselves there, kneeling beneath the cross of Jesus, bringing our sin debt and our sin load there, and unloading all of this weight that so easily besets us. While all this is occurring, the pagan mind is sodded with pleasure and nonsense, frivolity, and the Roman soldiers, they have no respect for the dignity of this majestic head now wounded. And so, the passage says, they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment and among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Last Sunday night, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the robe. And there's no power in the robe. We know that. If you could find it somewhere and touch it, you're not going to get 200 years out of purgatory or some such nonsense. But there's no power in such a thing. No relic. And thus, we don't know that we have anything that belonged to Jesus. None of his personal effects would have survived 2,000 years. So we don't need them. Obviously, they were put in the hands of these sinful men that did all that they could do to Jesus, taking his physical life, taking whatever little property he had left, and this was part of the perquisite that they had as soldiers that would go through the process of crucifixion. They got to divide whatever was left over amongst themselves, and they were tearing everything in pieces when they saw this robe that had a magnificent woven without a seam from the top throughout. And they said, why should we ruin a good rope here? We'll take it. We'll obviously have to take it to the fuller and have it cleansed and get the blood stains out of it. But it's certainly worth something. And so who knows what a demented mind, what would you consider a gambler? A perverted mind that decides that this is what's best to be done with it is to gamble over it, something of great value. So they get out their dice. And they had dice in those days. Satan really doesn't have anything new, in case you're wondering. Las Vegas isn't something new. Atlantic City is something new. This is something that has been gone on for the ages. It's Satan's inventions. It's his temptations to draw men away from God. They are addicting, obviously. And so tonight we shall certainly address what we without compromise call the sin of gambling. It's a sin, even if it's done in a church. I'd say especially if it's done in a church, because Jesus came and threw them out of the temple because they had turned it into money changing, and not that they were necessarily gambling. I wonder what he would do in most of these churches that have their chocolat and they have games going on, fairs and gambling institutions right in the church. He'd have to come down, tear all the tents down as he ought to. So making this the house of God, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. So it's obvious that the context demonstrates to us that there's a grave sin that is occurring here beneath. And this is why John emphasizes these things, therefore, the soldiers did. Again, it's in stark contrast with what was happening above the great price that was being paid and the wonderful rich blood of Christ that's pouring down right by their feet while they're more engaged in the affairs of this world and sport and entertainment than they are with the things of Christ. So we rightly call it the sin of gambling. And as I promised this morning, I would give a large portion of tonight's message to exposing this as to what it is. So, without further ado, let's take, at least for context here, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. After all, the sin of gambling, it's called by a different thing in the Bible. It's called covetousness. And of course, thou shalt not covet. And covetousness appears Old and New Testament, and it's the desire to have. And covetousness in particular is to have something that really doesn't belong to you, which is what gambling is all about. Since sports is king in America and billions of dollars traded hands at the Super Bowl, and now everybody should be up in arms because, there was obviously a fix in, right? Because they deflated the footballs, and this is one of the major news stories that's been going on for months now. It's got legs to it at this point. It seems to me we ought to call in RICO squad, and we probably should indict Roger Goodell, and everybody involved in the NFL should be thrown into jail, Tom Brady and all the rest, for cheating. I mean, you're talking about multiple millions and billions of dollars that changed hands because of betting on a game that was apparently fixed. So does it trouble anybody? Of course not. The games must go on, and they will go on. I can guarantee you that. Games have been going on. While something very important is happening, a lot of people are much more interested in whatever the sports fair might be on a Sunday, getting tickets to the hockey game, getting tickets to the Steeler game, getting tickets, you know, was it 3 or 4, 5 years ago, I guess, and this friend of mine has luxury box seats at Heinz Field, could not make the Steeler game. The Steelers were playing the Chargers, I think, and it was December, and he called me and said, I want to give you a present here. I'm going to give you a very expensive present. And I said, what's that? He said, it's luxury box seats to the Steeler game. I said, well, I'm honored and flattered that you would think that much of me to give me this expensive gift and so forth, but I really can't take it because I preach on Sundays. And besides that, I don't want to be in a room filled with people smoking, swearing, and drinking. Because my Bible tells me I'm not supposed to be around that, so I have to exit from that kind of a clientele. I don't want to be a part of it. So I politely declined, and he couldn't believe it. He said, well, can't you take a day off? I said, well, I certainly could take a day off. But I don't want to take a day off, you see. I'd rather preach than see the Steelers lose. At any rate, I think I relate this story one Sunday, and I related to everybody. I noticed that there was kind of a strange reaction to it. And several people afterwards said, you could have given the ticket to me. They would have gone. I was a little disappointed in hearing that. All right, so can we call it a sin if we don't find it in the Bible? Well, I call all kinds of sin that we don't find in the Bible. Cigarette smoking is sin. How many would agree that smoking cigarettes is a sin? How would you prove that it's a sin? Well, most of you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Or 2 Corinthians, the body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you would probably point to that and say, and you would draw a conclusion. And the conclusion is, if your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, then you should keep it clean. You shouldn't put 19 poisons, including prussic acid, in you. I think it's fair. I think it's a reasonable. What you did there is what we need to do all the time about sin, because Satan's inventing new sins every day. Just mentioned this morning the sin that these young people are being involved in called Charlie Charlie. Now, I warned you this morning. I'm going to continue to warn you, but I don't know what's next. There'll be new things. Satan's always inventing some evil thing, and these things we have to be warned about. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible you can't play Charlie Charlie, but it does warn about a principle. The principle is necromancy, or trying to contact the dead, something I do try to do every Sunday, but to no avail sometimes. But necromancy or wizardry or witchcraft or enchantments and all this. So we certainly have some principles that are laid in the scripture where we might not have a precept. Certainly that can apply to gambling because we have principles in the Bible that would refrain us as Christian people from gambling because we know that there are related sins to this. So let's get into at least a small list of the things that gambling causes. Of course, first and foremost, materialism, the lust for things. As we already mentioned, the great sin is covetousness. And covetousness meaning I want to take something away from you that belongs to you, and I want to have it. And that means your money. If you're fool enough to part with it at a gambling table and put your money down, you must not work hard, is what I'd have to say, if you'd be so foolish to throw your money away on something so nonsensical. Listen, believers, you're going to all have to give an account before God for what you do with your money. You're going to have to answer to God about how you spent that money. So if you want to go throw money away on things that are frivolous and useless, $150 on tennis shoes, $30 on a baseball cap. Come on, let's get serious. I just spent $3 on a baseball cap last summer. And it's only because the cap that I had is either getting smaller or my head's getting big, one of the two. And I wouldn't have spent it except that, I get sunburned on my bald spot. But we throw money away on things very frivolous, and God's going to want to know why you had that money to throw away like that, let alone throwing it away, investing in something that you get nothing for, which is betting and gambling. Materialism. Greed, of course, is covered in the Bible in many contexts. And, of course, this greed is, again, covetousness and desiring to have money in particular. Discontent, because certainly that's what happens at the gambling table. A person that goes to the gambling table is not happy with his lot in life. He's not happy with his wealth. Oh, I've known some over the years, and people here at the church, saturnine, pouting all the time. They don't have enough money, always complaining about what they don't have and so forth. No wonder they don't have anything. Why would God give them anything with their attitude? Instead of being thankful, Lord, this is enough. The scripture is very clear. Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Beware covetousness. He begins the discourse with that. Later in the book of Hebrews, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that a good enough consolation? If you have Christ, you're a very rich person here tonight. So don't be coveting and desiring to have and discontent because you can't do this and you don't have that. You don't have money to do this thing and that thing. Don't you think the God who spangled the universe with trillions of stars, who placed 1,000 cattle on the hills, don't you think that he, if he wanted you to be rich, could make you rich overnight? Well, of course he could. He must not want you to be rich. How's that sound? He wants you to be miserable. How's that sound? I don't know how many rich people you know. I know a few. They're not all that happy. I found out that all these possessions is much sorrow. And keeping them is difficult. So, discontent. Reliance on chance rather than reliance on the sovereign providence of Almighty God. That's a sin, obviously. Exploitation, which means, of course, that you need a fool on the other side of the table to plop his $10, $20, $30 down or his whole paycheck down make you enrich you in some fashion. If he loses all of that, oh, how happy you'll be when you rake it all in. And you just stole it from that person. You exploited their folly and their foolishness and their greed and hope that they would take it from you. And you beat them. Aren't you happy? Of course, it engenders indolence, laziness, versus the work ethic that the Bible is very clearly teaching and expounding. There are no get-rich-quick schemes. I hear it all the time on the TV, and people are sucked in by it and so forth. They're going to get rich, they're sure. Come to my seminar. You'll purchase my materials. By the time you leave, you'll be $1,000 more in debt than you are when you came there, right? And they're going to teach you how to flip houses. Isn't that something? It's amazing. Oh, it's so simple. You can do it. You don't even have to have any money to do it. And you just go out and flip houses. It's so simple. You make sure that you're not taken in by this. You know the old expression, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And it is too good to be true. You ask anybody here that owns property what a burden and a labor it is to own property. It is not a simple matter. And who wants to be a slumlord? And at the end, that's what they'll accuse you of being. And you'll be down at that house fixing things that you don't even fix at your own house. Be careful about what you desire. Got to have more. Not happy. We don't have enough money, and so on. Be content with such things as ye have. the thwarting of charity, because obviously if we throw money down on a gambling table or on a lottery ticket, which is a losing proposition, then or down at that casino, you notice there are no windows on the casino. They don't have windows in casinos. Why? They don't want you to know what time of day it is. Go in there, there are no clocks in the casino. They want you to stay there a day in, a day out. While you're at the table, they will offer you a room free of charge, a luxury suite to stay in, free food, and free alcohol. Oh, alcohol is important because it numbs your sense of what's intelligent, and you'll be even dumber and spend even more money and go deeper and deeper into debt. Now, I suppose all of us here probably played solitaire at some time in their life, right? A lot of you have it on your phone, and you play solitaire. And you know what happens when you play these games? There's an addiction to it, isn't there? It's not, you say, I almost won that game. And what do? I'm going to play it again. I'm not going to quit a loser, right? Isn't that what's in your mind? I'm going to play at least until I win. Then I'll put this thing down. But it has an addictive quality to it. All the video games do. And I think that's entry level into the gambling world. I think that's how the young people are being sucked in. And they are being sucked in, by the way. Seeking to gain from the loss of others, we've covered. I also think that there's philosophical reasons to avoid gambling. And that is, as I mentioned, it's very addictive. And it's like any other addiction. A friend of mine that gambles and has lost thousands of dollars at that casino downtown, I said to him next time, in fact, I taunt him and I say, look, you work very hard for the casino. And he says, don't tell me that. I said, yeah. I said, you're out there, you sweat. Sometimes you do 10, 12 hours, all so you can go down and donate it to the casino owners. It's true. I said, you're better off on the way home from work to take all your pay, get it in $1 bills, and roll the window down and throw it out on the highway. At least somebody there might pick it up and pick some of it up and get some good out of it instead of just giving it to those people that depend on your foolishness. There's an addiction to it, he said. You don't understand. This guy, of course, was addicted once to heroin. That's a pretty powerful addiction, I'd say. He said, this is the same. The adrenaline rush that you get when you win, he says, is like no other. You believe that this is your night. Can you believe such nonsense? That somehow it's your lucky night. I avoid the word altogether, luck. I don't believe in it. I don't think there's such a thing as good luck and bad luck. I believe in Almighty God. I believe that God leads our lives. This isn't your lucky day. Addiction. Poverty, of course, obviously. How many people went bankrupt because of this terrible besetting sin? Of course, it leads to crime. Governor Rendell said, naturally, when they opened the casino, we would pay no more school taxes. Everybody remembers that, don't you? So there's the crime of lying in public office. But then you have prostitutes down there, and they prey on those individuals. Drunkenness, fights break out in the casino. People are arrested down there, and they're brought into the jail. The jail population burgeons because anywhere there's a casino and gambling going on. Of course, dishonesty, obviously. There's cheating and lying that goes on as well. If you think these people are on the level, come on. Who do you think is running these places but mobsters and the lowlifes of this world? So, dishonesty. Family strife and divorce. Family strife because you blew the whole paycheck. And you come home, you blew the whole paycheck. You feel foolish, of course. But you thought you were going to double your money. You were sure of it. In fact, you had gotten in so deep that you had to stay in because you knew you were going to get a hot hand. Or you were going to pull that lever down and you're going to get whatever, 3 cherries and boom, you know, you're going to come home with triple the money that you lost. In fact, you knew you had to at this point because you'd be lectured by your wife. So it creates strife and ultimately divorce. There's a fellow that I've ministered to for years and he had a gambling issue and poker machines and so on. And his wife finally left him, couldn't take it anymore, was tired of it, and left him over that matter, divorced him because of his gambling. An escape into alcoholism, because when a person loses badly, they got to drown their sorrows in something. They need either a drug addiction or something to bring them up from this deep, deep abyss that they've carved out for themselves. I already mentioned exploitation of the poor, and I want to put in their suicide as well, pathetic stories of suicide. So, just from what I labeled up there, you said, well, where is it in the Bible, though, preacher? I want a verse, right? A chapter and a verse, right? I don't find one for, you know, chewing tobacco, for that matter. But I abhor the thing, and I tell people it's an addiction and it's a sin before God. And I'm perfectly comfortable in saying that this is a filth and a sin. And I can say the same about gambling. Now, I could use what I call inductive reasoning. Obviously, this looks like a sin to me. How about you? The whole atmosphere of it seems to bespeak sin. I don't know how it could be avoided. It's pretty clear to me that there's nothing that I could redeem about it and say this is godly action. Nothing. So, inductive reasoning. You know what inductive reasoning is, right? If it looks like a duck, it swims like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Okay, how do you like that? That's pretty intelligent right there. This looks like sin. The atmosphere itself speaks of it. I have to say, if it looks like it, it swims like it, it quacks like it, it probably is sin. This unbeliever, George Bernard Shaw, wrote, "In gambling, the many must lose in order that the few win." That doesn't sound like the Lord at all, does it? No. As a matter of fact, it isn't the Lord. Let's see. I forgot to do something on this slide. Can I get rid of this guy? I'd like to get rid of him. There he is. Bye. All right, so gambling has become socially acceptable. And that's the problem, of course. Once it's legal, and once the omniscient polls, the politicians, wave their cigar and say, this is all right now, and you now have our benediction on it because we can take a cut from it, then all is well because it's legal, just like abortion. You see, they make it legal. Evolution is intellectually legal because all the PhDs and all the intelligent people have already passed on this. They've all voted that that's the way it is. And so it must be because all the intelligent people think so. There must be global warming because all of the intelligent people say that it's global warming. So there it is. So gambling is fine. It's all right. It's legal. It's okay. Even though at the end of every gambling commercial, they have a 10-second proviso at the end warning that if you have gambling problems, they say it so fast and so forth. How could you? In fact, in the casinos, they have an office set up that if you have a problem with gambling, you can go into the office and have yourself arrested. And they'll file a PFO. Can you imagine this? You file a PFO on yourself. So that if you come near the casino, they arrest you and put you in jail. I've never heard of such a thing, but it exists today, and that's how strong the pull is, they say. They tell me they're driving near the north side, and the car veers to the right, and before too long, they're there, gambling, right next to the Heinz Field. Gambling has become socially acceptable. And that's the games. Everybody has, you know, the bets on the football game, bets on the boxing match. Boxing, isn't that something? They want to call that a sport. Two men standing in a ring wanting to kill each other, want to beat each other to a pulp. And somehow that's civilized? This is bestial. This is paganism at its best. So big money exchanged hands just a few days ago over a fight that they tell me wasn't much of a fight. Gambling has become socially acceptable. Boxing has, everything you can imagine. Criteria of pathological gambling, preoccupation, increasing amounts, etc. 37% of gamblers have problems. Suicide high in gamblers. Cost to economies, $54 billion. Bankruptcies, lost work time, added to that, crime, etc. Very high among Native Americans. Over 14% have gambling problems. Research shows counties with gambling casinos have higher crime rates, bankruptcies than others. So certainly, all of that needs to be taken into consideration. It's an old expression, the house never loses. And since the house never loses, they make the house opulent. This is a place of attraction. You want to be there. You want to be a part of this. Las Vegas. They even call it Sin City, but it's still attractive to people. They want to go. And they want to be a part of the action that's there. There's something that seems to stimulate them. But it's all the devil's lie. It's a charade. What's really behind all of this is tragedy, heartbreak, broken lives, addiction. And now, of course, it's available online. You don't even have to step into a gambling casino. You can even be underage at this point. You can gamble. And so all of this is beginning like a noose tightening around us. America is done for. We must have a revival. And when will God's people come out of the sewer and try to justify this evil? Trying to make it that it's okay. It isn't okay. I mentioned suicide. Here's just a couple of illustrations here. Richard Hagstrom was a 57-year-old insurance adjuster whose gambling habits started to catch up with him. He was running into money problems, and it became the source of arguments between he and his wife. Police found her body in her bedroom. Someone had beaten her to death. Richard Hagstrom was the authorities' only suspect. He shot himself in his brother's farmhouse. Richard had accumulated overwhelming gambling debts and killed his wife because of the argument. Linda Reyes' dining room table lay a foreclosure notice and several letters demanding payment on overdue bills. Her electricity was about to be shut off. In the garage, her car was running. The windows rolled down. She was inside, poisoned by carbon monoxide. She liked to play video poker machines, and she usually played just three quarters at a time, but the quarters add up. Suicide attempts among pathological gamblers are higher than for any other addiction, and second only to suicide attempt rates among individuals with major affective disorders, like schizophrenia and a few major disorders. 16-year-old slit his wrists after losing $6,000, 4 years of newspaper delivery earnings, on the lottery in a single day. Canadian press has learned that Alberta recorded gambling in the files of 10% of suicide victims in 2001, while Nova Scotia investigators found it was a factor in 6.3% of suicides in the last 2 years. Alberta medical investigators say gambling-related suicides increased after addictive VLTs were installed in 1992. Absolutely without doubt, he said in an interview, it's a frightening thing to me. It's quite bizarre that people become so consumed by this need to gamble that they feel the only way to stop it is to take their own life. Now, a lot of people say, yeah, well, that's for people that can't control it. I don't have a problem. See, again, it's Main Street now. You turn the evening news on, and part of the news is the lotto number. And always amazing, I go and I'm talking to somebody, we have, I think, an intelligent conversation, when suddenly they're transfixed to the screen. I'm now not communicating any longer. The Powerball numbers. Their eyes are fixed on the screen as they watch the numbers. They obviously have the numbers memorized. They don't even look at their, don't they have a tag or a ticket or something with it written up? They don't need it. They know what the number is. They look at the screen, and it wasn't their lucky day again. They return finally to intelligent conversation. What? Well, one man told me once, yeah, standing in line with his dollar bill, he said, 24 hours of excitement for $1. Where can you get such a thing? Well, they have you fooled, that's what I say. And how addictive it becomes ultimately. You may even take your life at the end. So let's go to a millionaire. Pretty famous one, Warren Buffett. You know him? I don't care for his politics, but he said rule number one for becoming a millionaire, he says, never lose money. That's good advice, isn't it? Never lose money. That's pretty simple. But he had a second rule. The second rule is don't forget rule number one. Okay? So I call them the lotto losers. There's a lot of them, by the way. The stories, there are books that have been compiled about these people. Jack Whitaker was the lucky winner of 2002 Powerball jackpot worth a whopping $315 million and $114 million in a lump sum after taxes, which was a record payout to one person. Things quickly spiraled for Whitaker after the unfortunate deaths of his daughter and her friend due to long drug overdoses. He developed a drinking problem, began to frequently visit strip clubs. In addition to being hit by multiple lawsuits, Whitaker had a large amount of money stolen from his car. The remainder of his money was apparently stolen from his bank account in yet another scam. He now lives off a Social Security payment and regrets ever buying the ticket in the first place. William Budd Post, the winner of a 1988 Pennsylvania State Lottery jackpot worth $16.2 million, got a lot more than he bargained for with his winnings. William Bud Post was sued by an ex-girlfriend for part of the prize. His brother hired a hitman to kill him for the inheritance, and he gave away a lot of money to greedy relatives. Post later went about $1 million in debt and barely survived on Social Security until his passing in 2011. Callie Rogers won £1.9 million, equal to $3 million, in July 2003. She showered her friends and family with gifts. The then 16-year-old from Cumbria, England, treated her loved ones to presents such as cars, homes, and lavish vacations. I've just wanted to make people happy by spending money on them, but it hasn't made me happy. It just made me anxious that people are only after me for my money. She reportedly attempted suicide twice after winning it big. To make ends meet, she started working 3 cleaning jobs and moved in with her mother. My life is a shambles, and hopefully now the money has all gone, I can find some happiness. It's brought me nothing but unhappiness. It's ruined my life. Iba Ronkeiola. What a name, right? I don't know what that is. That Italian? Ends in a vowel. A $5 million payout in the Canadian lottery went to Iba, her name, who was described by her family as a mean drunk. This secretive woman reportedly hid the money from her husband and suffered from a bad gambling problem. After her husband discovered that the family was in debt because of Eba's spending, he poisoned her to death. You want some more good news? Michael Carroll, one of the most famous British lottery winners of all time, he picked up a cool £9.7 million at the young age of 19. But the winnings only fueled his previous problems with drugs and alcohol. After running out of money in 2010, Carroll was forced to take up his old job as a garbage man to pay the bills. Jeffrey Dampier, the lucky winner of 1996 $20 million Illinois lottery jackpot. Everything seemed to be coming up roses for Dampier as he used the money to start up a successful gourmet popcorn business. Unfortunately, his sister-in-law and her boyfriend kidnapped and murdered Dampier in an attempt to get his money. John McGinnis hit the £10 million jackpot in Scotland's National Lottery in 1997, somehow managed to end up with £2 million worth of debt. His wild spending spree included a stake in the Livingston soccer team, lavish gifts to his family members, a luxury home, multiple sports cars, vacations, and more. McGinnis had many of his assets seized to recover his debts. Evelyn Adams was feeling extremely lucky in 85 and 86 when she won the New Jersey lottery each year. The 2 jackpots totaled a cool $5.4 million, but she tried to ride her hot streak too long and gambled away all of her winnings, and by 2001 she was completely broke, was living in a trailer home, picture included. Kenneth and Connie Parker, jackpots were responsible for splitting up quite a few marriages, but probably none happened like this one. Kenneth and Connie Parker had signed a prenup agreement since Kenneth was considerably wealthy when they got married. However, that little move backfired when Connie won $25 million in the New York lottery in 2003. Kenneth wanted half of the money, but Connie wasn't about to share her newfound wealth. The couple split up after 16 years of marriage, and Connie kept all of the money, for better or for worse. And Billy Bob Harrell, Billy Bob, right, what I call him, thought his problems were over when he won the $31 million Texas Lotto jackpot in June 1997. It started out joyful. He quit his job at Home Depot, took his family to Hawaii, donated tens of thousands of dollars to his church. Now, that wouldn't be a bad thing. Bought cars and houses for friends and family, but his lavish spending attracted unwanted attention. He had to change his phone number several times after strangers called to demand donations. When Harold and his wife, Barbara Jean, separated less than a year later, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. His son found him dead inside his home from a self-inflicted gunshot wound on May 22, 1999. He told a financial advisor shortly before his death that, quote, winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me. Nobody thinks that. Everybody thinks this is happiness because you're buying into the ad and the lie and so forth. But it doesn't. Jesus was very clear in many places about the sin of greed and lust and covetousness. Of course, gambling is nothing but an adjunct to that sin. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses, Luke chapter 12. Mark 4, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things choked the word, and it became unfruitful. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Riches change people. Thus Jesus said, What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all this is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's a good consolation, isn't it? And of course, the definitive passage that would warn us about trying to enter into greed, avarice, and lust after things and money and so on. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, having pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But flee these things, O man of God. Well, we ought to give that to the Channel 40 beggars that come on with their gold watches begging for money from the widow while they live lavishly. I can't wait for the day that this is finally turned on these scam artists and the gamblers and these people that are always forming some kind of Ponzi scheme to strip you of what little you have to enrich themselves. Oh, it's a disgusting thing. So is there a verse? Maybe there is a verse. Look at this in Isaiah 65, 11 through 14. It says, But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop. Please notice those words. And that furnish, notice this, the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. You were singing pleasantly tonight, weren't you? Money can't buy that joy, the joy you have in Christ. But ye shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. You see, I didn't see anything about gambling in there. All right, let's take a closer look at that 11th verse. It says, But they are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Now, these are interesting words. Obviously, they're English words translated from a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word certainly could be translated that troop. It is the word Gad. So it could certainly, that's what it means. But Gad is also a name, isn't it? It's a proper name. And the same could be said for this expression, that number. So what do we have here but the idol Baal? Baal Gad, the Phoenician deity. He was the god of good fortune, by the way. Baal has various permutations. So you have Baal, the chief deity, but you also have these other lesser deities. And certainly Baal Gad is one of them. And he was, if you wanted luck to happen to you, you'd pray to Baal Gad. You want to sell your house today, Catholics tell you to bury St. Joseph in the front yard, upside down. I don't know why it has to be upside down. I'll tell you why. Superstition. That's all it is. There's no power in this. It's an idol. But people think somehow, you know, and that's what they did. The Phoenicians believed the same thing. They go to their gods, and they said, I want to win the lottery. And they'd pray to their god. And this would be the god to pray to, the god of good fortune. There's also a god of bad fortune, and you could pray to her. And that's where we get this word, Mena. You remember Mena, Mena, Tekel, Abhershin, which was the Persian writing, handwriting that was on the wall when Belshazzar was about to lose his empire. Mena, Mena, Tekel, Mena, Mena, you're found in the scales and you're found wanting. She was the goddess of bad luck, of bad fortune. So she was, you could call her Mena, and she was called, in some cases, Mena Fortuna. Fortuna. You know the classical piece, O Fortuna, right? And that's where we get the word, not O Susanna, I said O Fortuna. You say, that's what I like right now, some tuna. But listen, fortune, right? So you'd have to pray. You'd pray to Gad for good fortune, and you'd also make a sacrifice to the goddess of bad fortune that she'd leave you alone. That was the whole notion of it. Oh, such foolish superstitions. So basically, that word, that troop, if you used it in a nominative fashion, that it was actually a proper name rather than the meaning of that name, you could actually translate it that you prepared a table for the god of fortune. And you could say, furnish the drink offering unto the god of destiny. And what is good luck all about but fortune and destiny? That's what it's all about. I feel lucky tonight. I feel like this is going to be my time. People tell me that all the time. This is it. I'm going to win it. I'm telling you. Okay, well, you know, how deluded could a person be? So sad. So, that's half the message. And I'm going to skip by it all at that point. You probably had enough, right? So, let's make a transition then from this table. And as I mentioned, our text would be, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table, which we're about to partake of, and the table of devils. What's the table of devils? What's the house of the devil? What's this about? Well, this is the domain of Satan. This is where we fellowship with him. And I think the casino has plenty of them. They're all green felted and so forth, and all the filth and all the perversion and all the other types of sins surround those tables. There's smoking, there's drinking, there's adultery and fornication. All this abounds in these dens of iniquity. Shame on this state of ours to legalize gambling. Internet gambling, shame on our country permitting such things to occur. But we have it because it generates income. And money, the love of money, is the great power force. Morality means nothing. Fear of God, there is no such thing. Well, I say you can't be eating at both tables at once. I say, come out of that hog pen that you're in and stop living in the world and come to the table of the Lord, where Jesus promises forgiveness and mercy for all of our sins, where he promises to cover us with his precious blood and to save us. On the cross, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, came to live for us and to die for us. He came into the world because he had a good motive, and that was to save us. There was no way to save us. And so our great God reached down from heaven with a mighty arm. Isaiah says, and his arm was not short that it could not save. He came intentionally to do something to save your soul. And there hanging in agony on that cross, as we mentioned this morning, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You didn't know what you were doing in your mad career, living the way you wanted to live, didn't think much of God. I don't know how many people don't even read the Bible. Oh, they might go to church. We have those that we call CEOs, Christmas, Easter only. And they come in every once in a while. In fact, some of them don't even bother to come at Christmas time. Last Easter, I saw a few of them here. So before I closed the sermon, I said, I want to wish all of you a happy, Merry Christmas, because I'm not going to see you again till Easter. But how foolish. I think just going to church is going to be enough. Is you have some kind of outward religion, you know, that you genuflect or you say a couple prayers and got rid of that. You know, I'm done with that. One guy asked me, they said, well, you have church at night too? Yeah. What, do you do the same thing? I said, well, not really. I said, what do you mean the same thing? Well, he's thinking of a ritual. Why would you have to do it twice, he's wondering. Well, we don't do a ritual. We're learning the word of God. We're praising God. It's a different service, as a matter of fact. It was something peculiar to him. Because to him, the idea, going to church is a duty, an odious one. It's something to get out of the way. That's why they started moving church services. And even the modernists have done this. They move them to Saturday night. Because they learned from the people. The people said, we want our Sundays free. We don't want to be church interfering with it. We want to get this thing out of the way. You know what I say? We're going to put it right in the middle of the day. I'm going to say, all right, you love the Lord? You'll miss whatever you have to miss on Sundays. Oh, listen, I'm going to tell you what. I put people through conniptions on Sundays. They tell me all the time. They're wrestling with they want to go camping, but they know they should go to church. You know, if you'd have an early service, if you'd have some, you know, Saturday night service or something, we could do it. But there you are, right in the middle of it. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's going to be right in the middle. It's going to cause problem for you. Not really, if you love Christ. There's not even a decision after a while. I made the decision 45 years ago to go to church on Sunday. I've missed very few Sundays. I can tell you that right now. I don't want to miss. That's why. And it's not just, you say, well, you're the preacher. Yeah, I know. But, you know, when I'm old and feeble and can't preach anymore, I'll still be at church. Because that's a right thing. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of it. And I'm not going to be sitting there saying, well, I heard that sermon before, whatever, you know, and so forth. Really, you can learn every time the Bible is opened. You see, you get something out of it every time. So, my instruction to you tonight is to come and fall before the Lord. Dying on that cross, he's forgiven us. And he's given us genuine salvation. It is a gift from God. It is the most precious of all gifts, the gift of everlasting life. Where can you go and somebody give you a gift like that? One that has everlasting value to it. The devil and his crowd always gives us some, they call them promos, the gamblers tell me. And they mail them promos. Free lobster tonight, Friday night. You come down to the casino, you get a free meal of lobster. Wow, that's a $40 meal, right? And they'll serve you we'll give you a room, a free room, luxury suite. Always a promo. Satan always has a promo. He has something for people, doesn't he? Yeah, come on, take a shot of this whiskey and you're going to feel like a real man. You'll grow hair on your chest. Just a big lie. It's so empty. It is so ephemeral. Whatever pleasures he offers, whatever the dope addict thinks he's getting out of that, putting that needle in his arm, it's nothing but trouble for his life. The gambler, nothing but trouble in his life. The believer must eschew these things and get up from the table of the devil. And say, I want to be at the table of the Lord. I want to be where God is. I want the fullness of his spirit. I don't want a halfway. I want a full walk with God. And I want a full reward when I see him. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what I asked you to do. You were obedient. Our Lord and Savior bled and died to take your sins away, to separate them you as far as the east is from the west. He's come into the world because he had loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bow our heads. And we're going to prepare ourselves to receive the elements the Lord himself sanctified. These elements are not his blood and his body. They are symbols of it. When Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. He was using metaphorical language, just like he said, I am the door. He didn't mean that it was a door on hinges. He meant that it was the door metaphorically to heaven itself. This bread that we take, unleavened bread, is nothing more than a symbol of his body. It represents a perfect life. Unleavened bread, this meaning no sin in his life. That's why we serve this matzah. It's exactly what was used at the Last Supper. It was a reminder of a pure bread. In those days of preparation, the days of unleavened bread, all leavening was taken out of the house. Anything that was fermented, taken out and poured out. Pure blood of the grape, pure grape juice, a symbol of his pure blood, untainted by sin. Unleavened bread, a wonderful symbol of a perfect life lived. As the scripture says, our Lord, our Savior, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. In him was no guile. Thanks be to God. His perfect and sinless life becomes a sacrifice for us. Trades place with the sinner, your sin, takes your death and your hell, and pays the awful price of it there at the cross. defeats the devil, and then rises again with a glorified body. He said to us and to all of us that we would eat again of this bread and drink again of this cup in the kingdom that he's about to bring. We certainly understand in the first century when John saw the oppression of Rome, in the last book of the Revelation he writes, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." So, Lord, we wait for your kingdom. We wait to celebrate this anew in the kingdom of God, to eat and to drink with you, to sit at your table. Lord, may we not be found at the table of the world, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pray instead, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us into holy paths. Make our minds pure, Lord. Help us to cut off the annoying television with all of its sensual commercial, with all of its intrigue, its magnetism, trying to pull us in. Help us to think those things which are pure and holy and righteous. Lord, as we take the bread, we're reminded that your life was perfect. And now, Lord, we pray that you'll sanctify this wonderful emblem to our hearts and minds. As we have taken you into our heart now, Lord, symbolically we take you into our body and we eat of this bread and we drink of this cup in Jesus' name. Let us eat together. There was a cup that night. There had to be. His body was broken, beaten, bruised, though a bone of his not broken. But without the shedding of blood, the scripture said, there is no remission of sins. So Christ had to give up his blood, his life's blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the Bible says. How true that is. And so Jesus needed something to remind all of us of what he had done for us. The dolorous suffering on the cross, the pathetic agony that our Lord endured, the contradiction of sinners against himself, the invectives hurled at his holy face, the crown of thorns that wreathed his holy head, the spear that went up into his side and pierced his perfect heart, and the shower of blood and water that came out. In this wonderful, typical picture, Jesus took the cup and said, "Here, this is my blood. It is shed for you for the remission of sins. Do this," he said, "in remembrance of me." Lord, we are awestruck at the humility of our Christ and our Savior, the great and eternal God who was manifest in the flesh, then justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the world, and received up to glory. We marvel at the masterful plan. In the late hour you came. You came in the fullness of time. You came when you were supposed to come. People were not ready for your coming then. I fear that many are not ready for it now. But, oh Lord, when you came, validated that you were the true Son of God, and then sacrificially gave up your life, poured out your life, "It is finished," you said, and it was. Let us all partake of this glorious gift. And now in remembrance, we take to our lips this cup that reminds us our redemption cost an expensive price. May there forever be praise in our heart and our mind and our lips as long as we draw breath. Let us take now this cup together and drink, celebrating what our Lord has accomplished. And let's stand together as we close. Lord, we marvel at having another Lord's Day. Thank you for your good grace, Lord. You have provided this for us again. And we are thankful people. Grateful to be in the house of God. Grateful for our freedoms. I pray, Father, that you will make us useful to your kingdom this week. That you will use us as a witness, Lord, and a ready witness at that. Give us opportunities with people. Let us pursue the souls of men and women. Let us point them to the way of the cross. Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works, glorify our Father which is in heaven. Before we close the service, if God is speaking to your heart and you are not saved here, and you're afraid that if you were to die this moment, you would drop into hell fire, the eternity that all of us deserve, you need to come to Christ today. Throw your heart open to him. Receive him as your Lord. I would ask you to step out of the seat, wherever you might be, to the aisle, and then come to the altar and just kneel down here and open your heart to Jesus and pray to him. Someone will come with a Bible and share the Word of God with you and assure you of God's love for you and Christ's willingness to save you. Will you come? And Lord, now we pray as we leave this room that we will leave with the power and anointing of your Spirit upon us, that you will use us, Father, in great and grand ways this week. Direct our paths, Lord, and make us ready and able witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.